You know, he said yesterday that you know, she didn't let you go through the chocolate. You did eat, but you hadn't finished. I was sitting with the rest of you, but you hadn't followed on where the other man went off. So it's chapter 1 and verse 20 for our beginning this morning. According to my earnest expectation, and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all goodness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be my life or my death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I will not. For I am enslaved to the Spirit, having my desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful to you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide, and continue with you all for your furtherance and glory of good, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me, by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be blessed to come up the gospel of peace, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your prayer, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the good of the gospel. And be not be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a memory of the tradition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on them, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict you saw in me on my view. Therefore, there be any consolation in Christ, with any comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, with any power of sickness, who there be not joy, then we are thankful. Having the same love, we will be one and one for that man. Let not it be done in peace, but in the earth, but in holiness of mind and love, esteem of earth. Good not every man, but every man also on the name of God. Let this man be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, you being in the form of God. God is not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and put upon him the form of himself, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself. And the game will be done unto them, even the death of Christ. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and some of the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have also always obeyed, not as in my presence with you, but now much more in my absence, but that you will be salvation for you live. For it is God which worked in you both today and to do all this thing. Do all things without mercy and sin, that you will be faithless in time. The sons of God, the right of you, in the midst of a crooked, on the resolution. Never in the shadow of life, in the holy water of life, I may rejoice in the day of time, that I have no brother here, neither David. Yea, I have my offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all, for the same process with you, and with you. Now our Bible reading yesterday morning took us through those early stages of the Christian. And I felt I would judge that the commencement of the book and the cooperation of the saints as far as that book is concerned I'm not really the people's I suppose to be, at least the first 11 verses are we considered wrestling one. When we get to verse 12, right up to maybe about verse 36, section we are touching today, we think of all not only the commencement of the work, the cooperation of the saints, but the beginning of it, through Paul, and the commitment that he displayed as he was involved in the work of the Lord at Philippi and elsewhere as a lay people. So that will be part of the section that we're considering this morning. His character and his commitment as he was involved in the work of the Lord. When we come to the section of verses 27, 30 and 30, which will prove the chapter, we're thinking of the conduct of the saints and their conflict and all that they will be brought into as a result not only of their faith in Christ, but their fellowship with Paul, and to see that their conduct in the world is going to bring them into a resulting conflict against the adversaries of the gospel. I think perhaps the main verse of the chapter is the one that we have almost begun this morning. Our brother Nellis pointed out yesterday that it was one of the main texts of the scripture for me. And I think that perhaps chapter 1 draws in the key to this. As we have been involved and living here, we can see that it draws fellows of the real meaning of the true meaning, shall we say, of Christianity and what makes this meaning. I think that in chapter 1, then, it's Christ's greatest meaning that we have before us. And we have dealt a good deal with that in the early chapter, in the early part, and we'll consider it further today. Then when we come into chapter 3, which we hopefully will reach at least the early verses, I think we have Christ's greatest model. There's no doubt about it that chapter 2 and verse number 4 will let us see, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And I think that as we think of the section from chapter 5 down to verse 5 down to verse 11, we are dealing with Christ's latest model. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When we come into chapter 3 eventually, we will hopefully see that the chapter deals with Christ's latest motivation. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that will be a person, their greatest objective, that which they can set before them as the highest possible achievement in their lifetime here, that causes to fade into insignificance every other aspiration and every other achievement in light of the crimes that our brother was emphasizing yesterday afternoon. They want to try and achieve this greatest of all possible motivations that will let us strive towards the mark. And then in chapter 4, just to look ahead a little, we have Christ's greatest might. The might, the strength, the force that comes. It was seen at Philippi. It was seen in the experience of the apostle as the early chapters of the work of God unfolded. I can do all things, he said, through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now that's more or less a few of the chapters, some of which we have already had from our brother yesterday morning as we stand the epistle as a whole. Now I think that we will certainly look first of all at the section down from verse 21, verse 20, where we have been reading, down to the close of the chapter, and that has been outlined by our brother yesterday, and really requires at this stage, I suppose, no further comment from me. It did fall to me to try and give an opening of chapter 2. And I think that whether or not we finish the chapter, we can at least keep the substance of the chapter before our minds. And as we go down the verses, we will see that the great subject that appears most prominent is that of humility. We can't read Philippians chapter 2 without being conscious of the importance of humility. There is a close link as we read chapter 1 and speak of the standing plan, the gospel of Christ in verse 27, holding fast and standing fast for the faith of the gospel, on behalf of Christ, it verse 29, to suffer for them. And we're going to see that the apostle, it reduces right at the beginning the importance of humility. Now he's going to point out that four things are going to be dependent, as it were, on the exhibition of humility in Christian life. There's a great tragedy in all our lives, and it's this, that time is so much to the poor than everything else. What a great thing it would be, and what a difference it would make in our own lives and in our assembly lives, if we could be rid of that evil that does affect us, everyone, even as the people of God. Only by pride cometh contention. And you know, we never really know just how proud we are until our pride is hurt. And then it will come very much. We might think, you know, I'm not a proud person. Oh, I have no trouble with pride, and I have no difficulty, whatever. And sometimes it is a very ugly excuse. Just a word that's spoken, an insinuation that is made, a lack of grace that is given, a seat to one and not to another. A word of affirmation and a word of encouragement to one and not to ourselves. Then we become conscious that the pride that we thought was absent was lurking very much near the surface all the time, and it's so difficult at times to come to terms with putting it down and keeping it down. What says the apostle in chapter 3? There are four things of which humility is the prerequisite. It's the essential. Without it, these things are going to be, as it were, impossible to attain. He says the first one is this. Unity. There can be no unity without humility. And verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, I think, are going to let us see that the prerequisite to unity is humility. Without doubt, we'll see it in these verses. Then, of course, he takes up that lovely section, and hopefully get the good of it today. And don't be too much grounded and bogged down in technicalities of terms or words or anything like that. To miss the force of a beautiful example of our blessed Lord. And Paul is going to say, I want you to know that humility is not only a forerunner of unity, but it's a forerunner of glory. Oh, it's that blessed pathway, even scenes of purest light, daily glory, fair and bright, cross of Christ, oh, what a sight. You say, hallelujah, what a savior. And we trace that blessed pathway as he leads the depths of shame of the cross, and leads behind the tomb, wherein that sacred body lay, and behind that, the condescension that marked it, is replaced by the compensation that God gave him, highly exalted. A name above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What was the pathway to glory? How were those high altitudes reached? What was the secret of rising again to those realms of bliss and glory and exaltation? It was the humility that marked him in coming down, and God was pleased to exalt him in Jesus. I judge that verses 1 to 4 will let us see that humility is the forerunner of unity. On verses 5 to 11, or thereabouts, we find that humility is the forerunner of glory. We find that when we come to verse 12, down to about verse 13, where we finish our reading this morning, we find that humility is very closely linked with testimony. And there the lives of the people of God are going to be defined. This working out of their own salvation that we'll discuss at more length later in the reading. This blamelessness, this harmlessness in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This holding forth of the word of life. It's all going to depend on their own reaction, on their own manifestation of humility in their life. So it's linked with not only humility, it's linked with glory. And it's linked with testimony as far as our testimony and timing in the world is concerned. And then we will, I will just see at some time or other, whenever we get to the close of the chapter, whenever that might be, that humility is linked with industry. Industry. We're going to look at two men who are very much involved with the work of the Lord. I know the testimony comes in their experiences also.
But we really think of their busyness, of their occupation, of always speaking about the man and his sense, right? Like-minded.
If you look at Timothy, our church, and I do, as we get that man,
you'll see the value of a true young fellow, a companion, a servant that Paul had shared with. And he's looking at the work that he can commit to his hand. How did he do that? Why did he send some of the others? Why did he pick out a man from another place?
Well, he says, I want to tell you, Paul seek the Lord of the things which are Jesus.
And so he looks at a man in whom there has been demonstrated, and in whom there has been clearly seen the marks of humility. And this is the man that can be industriously employed in the work of the Lord. There are many people that would like to be busy. I'd like to be preaching. I'd like to be doing one thing and another. I'd like to be actively involved and to be seen to be doing something. Well, I judge that the lesson of our closing section is not to be industrious and to be busy in the work of the Lord. There is a prerequisite that makes our successful industry in the nature of God, and that is to be the humble spirit that is characterized and seen in our present world itself. And of course, it happened like this in the closing section. What a wonderful man he was. Look at the things that are said about him in verse 25. The brother, the companion, the leader, the fellow soldier, the messenger or apostle of the saints there, and the minister to the wants of the apostle. What a comprehensive statement is given of this valiant servant of God, who so diligently was involved in the service of his master. And so I think I just, even at that for the present, as a good evening cover, but that will present to us something on the substance of chapter 2 as we get to that, that humility is the key word of the chapter. Verse 4 is the key verse of the chapter. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It characterized our blessed Lord, it characterized the apostle, it characterized Timothy, and it characterized Epaphroditus. I would judge that all of us would think that it was poor characterizing us all as the days of our daily life. This is the secret. Brethren, we're wondering in chapter 2 at least, one of the greatest chapters of our Bible, the greatest secrets of the successful servant of God. And as I said already, I hope that amidst all our study and comments on the technicalities of the texts and the grammar that might be involved, that our eyes are not let to miss, allowed to miss, the glories of every good time, and who suffered here, and who rose again to the excellent day. I just would say before I sit down that when we come to that section, and there are difficulties in it, from verse 9, that speaks so much of the Lord Jesus, I think that we should keep in the back of our mind that it's not a treatise of the apostle. It's not a section that he's writing to establish the DNA of Christ. That's not the purpose of the written. He knows that, and he believes that. He's not writing it to establish and prove and clarify that the one who came down was new God. That we said with clarity and distinctiveness, we believe with all our hearts today, and I know I speak for all the brethren behind me and in front of me, we believe in the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. Verily, God, let me come through the human, over the angels to die and not stay. One who was perfectly God as he lay in the manger in Bethlehem, who lost nothing of deity by coming into man, but who pursued his earthly course, absolutely and essentially possessing every quality of deity, believe that. But I judge that the apostle is writing here to let the saints know and to give them the illustration. Listen, man, he's showing that it's not so much who he was, that's in the chapter, by the book that's in it. It's the position that he left in coming down into the world of sin. Does he do that? He does it to give the illustration of what it meant to be humble. He does it to enforce the fact that he's going to impress upon them that here's one and willingly to do it. This is the
Let this mind be in you. It's not so much the mind of Christ while he was here, I will not make an honor. But it's the mind of Christ even before he came. God was willing to step from those seeds of glory in humility, allowing himself to take the form of servant and to be used in the likeness of God. So while there are doctrinal truths underlying the surface of the chapter, and while we are confident that it is from him, then we want to take out the salient point of the ministry of Paul and to recognize that proofs of his deity and proofs of his excellence and proofs of his glory are brought to our attention so that we might see that that is the realm from which he came. Those were the scenes that he left behind. And when we view them and see the poverty and the humiliation and the humility of man, surely that is the gift. The great emphasis in the chapter. God is that which would stir our hearts out to the man who cried, feeling after leaving Philippians 2. What a shame it would be that there would be any reluctance on our part to sacrifice ourselves for others, as did Epaphroditus, as did Timothy, and as did Paul, but more so, as did Christ himself. So I hope that the Lord will help us as we consider our brother Melishus. Section first of all, and I will be free to especially answer any hard questions that might pertain to chapter 1, and any difficulties that may arise in that chapter, we perfectly agree with our good brethren behind us, and the front of us here, we look to the Lord for his help, and we look to our beloved brethren for their contributions and their help as we make our way through the chapter. We hear about verse 20 then, or 21. And not delay too long, perhaps, the chapter will not, if it's not easy to observe, will be difficult to do in the Lord's help. Now, we finished up yesterday, really, with the thought of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that was going to be made available to those that were involved in the service of the Lord. And that was an important point that Paul touched on that. And he goes beyond that and speaks of his expectation and hope that in nothing he shall be put ashamed of rather than ashamed. So that with all boldness he views the possibility that Christ be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death.
The expectation here, I believe, is to be on your watch, your head stretched forward, like a runner with you.
Really expecting. Yes, the same verse again in the book of Romans in chapter 8, with the earnest expectation of creation and the looking for its deliverance. And the theme here obviously is that Paul doesn't want to complain down with a certain standard of the prison. So with the prayer of the saints and the, or the supplication of the saints and the supply of the Spirit of God, he can stretch forth his neck in the thought and hope and anticipation that the only thing that will happen while he's there is that Christ will be magnified.
So you say that the apostle sees then that whether he's living, Christ is going to be preached. That is going to be that he's going to receive further down and he's going to abide in the flesh. He sees that whether living, there's going to be Christ preached and he's going to be all along here to announce the message of the gospel. Whether by life or by death, he sees the object of the glory of Christ in you, whether in his service or even in his food, as far as his purpose is concerned. For to me, to live is Christ. What a statement. The Norman touched on it yesterday with the prophet. If any of us really could grasp the wonder of it, for to me, to live is Christ. That was the full complement of this dear servant's existence and his being. Taking Christ out of Paul's life is not a better. We examined our own life today, and as a humbling thought, if we really took the Lord out of our 24 hours of our day, I wonder if there would be much time left, sometime maybe a few little times to live. We took the Lord, the things of the Lord, out of our day, out of our week, and the things of the assembly, out of our week, there would be much time over. How much are we really given to the things? It's a man to say, me, living is Christ.
Christ, nevertheless, I live, and Christ lives in me.
Yes.
the light was not out of the flesh, however, but the faith of the Son of God and brother is a form of him. For Christ to be united by him in his body, certainly expressing a humble mind, even in it.
This word is metallic. Not the idea of all life is characterized by Christ. And then, when he would die, he would be 100% characterized.
Yes, although the sketch points out that the word is in italics in verse number 21. So what he's saying is for me to live
Christ,
full complement, and as much as possible he was going to be the full complement of the life of the apostle, and that death, of course, we hope that that will be fully seen in the presence of the Lord himself. He says in chapter verse 22 then, for if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. I think it's Mr. Garvey who says, if I live in the flesh, if to live in the flesh is my lot, that is worthwhile to me. So that he sees if he's going to spend his time here, that there is going to be evidence of fruit in his life. If I live in the flesh, well, this will mean more fruit. And the possibility of increasing these things in the service of the Lord.
Right.
What would be your point there, brother?
Well, this flesh is corruptible. Isn't the God, or the flesh, this flesh, is his body from the Lord himself.
Yes, I think that's a very good point. It's not in any sense the evil of the flesh that Paul has in mind. That's your point, brother. It's not in any thought that he's living or the world or living in sinful things or living with fleshly interests. It is actually the whole point of living in the body. Living in the flesh is correspondent to living in the body. And there's no thought of evil or sinfulness at all, but just that that is his normal life on earth, and it's going to be spent in the accomplishment and achievement of fruit for himself.
Was Christ himself living in the flesh?
That's a born in the flesh, that's right.
Is he looking at me, lap, other persons? His desire would be to be with Christ before heaven. He says, for me to remain, he's equal for you.
Yes. Yes, I think our brother points out that it would be, again, what we have been trying to see in the chapter, the interest in others. Look not every man on his own things. Isn't this a fulfillment of verse number 4? But every man also on the things of others. The fact is, dear brethren and sisters, what Paul, I judge, is saying is this. The saints needed Paul more than Paul needed heaven. And that's who that one has in mind. Paul looked forward to it and anticipated it. And there was that tug. He seemed the thought is almost to be held motionless. You know how you see a tug of war at times, that deadlock is reached, and there's an equal pulling force on either side, and there seems to be no movement for the stage. Paul seems to find himself there, the straight eclipse tree, the tug of the saints on one hand, their need, their difficulties, the demands of the work of the Lord, and the tug of heaven for a number to be there. And if a man who had been in paradise had seen something of the wonders of that place, who would not wish to live there? Sometimes we sing about it. What must it be to be there? And yet we've never seen it. But oh, to have a glimpse of those scenes of glory above, we certainly quicken our footsteps in the world. And Paul is there, a desire to enjoy it to the full, and eternally, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful. So he's there, and as I say, I judge the point is this, that he sees the saints need him more than he needs heaven at that particular time.
Isn't it the point that we need to emphasize too, that every believer needs to understand this, that the saints do need him? The It's not something, this is God's way of dealing with you today. And the saints need those who are in Christ. And keep that in our mind, because otherwise we have a tendency to lose that.
That's right. Okay, that's a good point. And we ought to keep in mind the corresponding fact which is linked with that. Sometimes the saints give the impression that they won't need us. I mean, as far as those that are living with the Lord are concerned, there's that pushing away. And you called on that as well. It wasn't that every moment the Lord was waiting for them. It wasn't that they were all glad to see him every time he came. It wasn't that they were loved in his ministry all the time. We know even that there were those in the early part of the chapter that our brother looked at, who were out of envy and strife, taking advantage of his imprisonment. So it wasn't that everybody was slapping Paul on the back and giving him a warm handshake and saying, "My soul, we're glad you came to our conference, and we're glad you came to our meetings, and we enjoyed your ministry, and we are very appreciative of you." No, no, sometimes we do treat the Lord's servants like that, and they'll throw up their head for too much attention. But we need to compensate, and we need to remember that to encourage and to make the Lord's servants see that now we need him. And it's a great thing when we can appreciate one another, and that's a good thing for it. And you come down to the close of the chapter, you'll see how Paul appreciates him. He can speak well of his fellowship. Never get the idea that the saints only need me and nobody else. That's a mistake. And sometimes folks can almost feel that way. You know, if I'm there, it doesn't matter who else is there. Or if I'm at the meeting, if I'm there, or if I do it for anybody else, which I can manage, that's never the example of Paul. And that's never the attitude of Paul. Paul speaks of Timothy, and he speaks of a fellow servant, brother, a companion and neighbor, Epaphroditus, and he speaks of Timothy in the same time of day. So appreciate that we need each other is a Bible lesson on the spirit of
him. But when I ask you this, if we think verse 21 is a guy with verse 23 as a higher department, I think we were asked yesterday that it is an incubator for him to die and likely martyrdom. Why do we wait this statement on verse 23 to desire pardon?
Well, I don't think necessarily that Paul was even really thinking of martyrdom, but he may well have included that. But to die, he sees the end of his labor is going to be gained. Something. It's not the actual dying. Nobody looks forward to the actual process of dying. It's not a matter of looking forward to any gain in that. It's the result of that. It's what it's opening the door to. And he looks beyond the shoot at the martyrdom, and we know of course that it was in this case. But he looks beyond that, and he's seeing the gain as something that is beyond the portals of the grave, or beyond the portals of death, and the departing to be with Christ is something that he anticipates most joyfully, in that he will usher him into those scenes that he had previously only visited, but where he would spend eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus. I'll tell you something more in mind about the morning. Well, I judge that he sees no future as a totally better statement, a desire to depart and be with Christ. That has never been forgetful of the fact that Pope is just an ordinary man. We sometimes put him in a superman status, but we know that he was a spiritual man, but he was a man. And he was lying in prison with chains about him. And he was feeling something of the loneliness as he reveals in the second letter to Timothy, feeling something of the loneliness of those experiences. And we cannot doubt for a minute, but his mind must often have turned to the land of Davis Day on the city Foursquare. And as he thought of present hindrances and present impediments to service, and present gain, though he doesn't dwell on it as we were mentioning yesterday, somehow the very anticipation of heaven was a comfort to him and a cheer to him, and no doubt in his mind, better on the view.
I would think that he was probably looking far beyond the physical pain or the suffering that he might be enduring in prison. Obviously, the great theme of verses 21 and 23 is Christ. He lived Christ. The die was going to be gained because he was going to be, in verse 23, he was going to be with Christ. all we ever long for was Christ. And that the desire of the Apostle Paul and the great team I use in verse 23, in the desire to depart, there are four things, decision, I am in a strait. The word literally is held in, pressed, strained. He doesn't know what he wants him to do. I know there's a word for you, but all there's a longing for hope, because this desire that deep within him is in fact a word that is used oftentimes for loss, and it's used in an evil sense. But it just shows the great longing that was within the bosom of the apostle, as he wanted to be with the person of our Lord Jesus, and the destiny, of course, to depart, take up those headsets, loosen them, just to go, because this was the delight of his heart, to be with God. And I think, if you were looking far beyond the circumstances of life, I've been down the sick bed many a time. I remember an old lady, I think she was 99, very frail, in a cockpit, and she was saying, you know, all my friends are home and they've got to be with the Lord. Why does the Lord leave me here like this? But I don't think that the Lord ever, that the Apostle Paul was in the circumstances so much. It was who was before him. That was what occupied the attention of the mind of the Apostle. To be with Christ. These verses are also the death blow to a doctrine called soul sleep. And Mr. Bullinger, he taught us that death, the body goes into the grave, and the soul goes to sleep. He would quote you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They that sleep is Jesus. But of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is not the soul, it's the body. And these verses here make it very, very clear. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And in that very moment, that my sleeping, the presence of the Lord Jesus. I think that they believe in him, that Christ. That's all he wanted, Christ. Christ in love, Christ in glory. And it would be far better to be in the glory, because then he'd be with the Lord your Lord. In verse 1, he's in Christ. In verse 21, he gives Christ. In verse 23, he gives Christ. So it's lovely to be in it, lovely to have it, lovely to be in it. That's the longing to be in it.
I'm happy there are brothers who are interested in the same refuge of Christ. He said he's at home in the body, but then he's willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord in quite a better home. And so does that part.
Yes. That's right. Brother Skates has been 2 Corinthians 5 with this passage. And that, of course, does bring the same truth before us. And what we remember, as a brother Norman here has mentioned, what gave character to Paul's life is Christ. What gave character to Paul's future in heaven is Christ. And that's the point. He wasn't wanting to live and stay here to see how business would prosper, see the folks getting on well. His whole business in wanting to stay was in Christ to preach. And his whole business in wanting to go was to enjoy, more fully, the fellowship of that same pleasure.
I think you can work this way. To have died is gain. But the proper metaphor for he's not looking ahead at the act of dying. He's looking for the other people are looking back. To have died
is gain. Yes, yes. I don't think I need to repeat that. Everybody could hear that very clearly. The half dying is the normal in verse number 21. And then verse 25, moving on, here's this confidence. I know that I shall die and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming again unto you. Now, for new persons.
Yes, Brother Tom, the confidence that is really not quite we yet to get to the salvation is not going to be because you already knew the hope that the Lord was actually going to Egypt. You're going to go back to Mount Jordan again.
Yes, that's certainly very possible indeed. Thank you.
I suppose that when the Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar, as he did, which is of course what brought him to Rome and to imprisonment, he obviously believed that Caesar would have listened to his cause, and I suppose he would have thought that justice would have been wrong, and he would have been set at liberty. You know, of course, that wasn't so. You'll never get justice as far as this world is concerned. But then the glory of God was going to be in all matters, and his own desire was going to be seen in that. He was going to be with Christ, which is far better.
Think about that in verse 26, that they were going to rejoice at seeing Christ in Paul at his coming again. I think that's the thought in the verse. They were going to be able to rejoice in the measure in which they would see Christ in him at his coming again to them.
It is interesting to find that word further is the same word that we had in verse 12. And you remember in verse 12 we're seeing how it was opening up the track, blazing the trail, cutting down the path for the army to come in. But it is for the gospel in verse 12. It is for ministry in verse 25. Not only open the trail that sinners might ascend, but that sinners might be edified and instructed in the mighty kingdom. And the preacher amongst them is doing that, of course. He is opening up the way so that the ministry of the word of God can be a blessing for the faith of God, that they might progress in joy and in faith.
I've said in terms of the influence of one single life. You notice, I guess yesterday, looking in verse 14, how that Paul, by his stand, made his brethren more bold. He says, to speak the word of fear. Now, notice this morning that by Paul's staying, he realizes more need for you. To be faithful, on his own part, to do with Christ, but more people. And then, I'm just thinking in connection with what verse 26 here, your rejoicing would be more abundant than Jesus Christ. So it shows the impact we have. Something here this morning, and they really feel, like they're almost like a round, block, and, you know, in a square hole. And not really feel they have any value, any worth. You know, some may feel that it almost better be home in heaven and just sort of going through the motions down here. But bear in mind, you and I have an impact upon one another. You can make me more bold by your confidence and your stand. It's possible that you only could understand that there is a needful work that we can accomplish for God. And it's wonderful when by the conduct of a believer, there is the exaltation of Christ that is seen, and we need that, even in the local assembly like that. And it's nice when we have a table to one another. So all that impact, and I believe that we learn that story that each believer here can have an impact on one another.
Yes, that's very true. In fact, the whole tone of the chapter and the following one is to show the Lord has made an impact on us, should have. That's the whole point of considering the example of the Lord in chapter 2. Paul made an impact on Timothy. That no man might find that he served with as a son with a father. Where did Paul made the impact on Timothy's life? The patronite is slightly affirmed, though he may not have been a convert. And that's so unfortunately, as we convey, and that's the reason that we teach others, and they teach faith in men, and the practice is ongoing, because we need to make an impact on the life, our testimony of a rising generation, because we remember that.
Going back to
Paul's
comes through the whole passage where he says, I want not. Really, he's saying here that I do not make norm my choice. Earlier on, in Romans chapter 14, Paul made it very clear that none of us are looking to himself. No man dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord, or we die unto the Lord, whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord. The reason I'm reading this is because one of the issues that we face today is something to do with euthanasia. And we must remember that God of time is right for death. And the verse that the passage ends up here, it says, for to this end Christ died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord of the living, of the dead and living. He the Lord in both realms of life and death. So that when Paul was setting out his alternatives here, he was setting them up, but I don't think that he was in consternation at this point.
Yes, I agree with that. I hope you all were able to hear that. And this is a very relevant matter of the present day in relation to even things in the hands of the Lord, Lord of the dead and of the living. And not in any sense of consternation does Paul speak as regard making his own choice on the matter. That's your point. It's not that he's going to do the choosing, but he's going to recognize what is needful and what is the mind of the Lord, and to acknowledge the fact that the one who controls life and his rules and his ending is without doubt the Lord himself. And we certainly need to remember that in view of the very topical and relevant issues that our brother Richard has raised. Thanks, Lord.
You have
to be sure
that in the
the hand of the Lord and the power of the Lord. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he sees that God has arranged all material things for the benefit of his people. That's the teaching of those closing verses that you were mentioning. God has arranged all that for the benefit of his people. We can safely accept it as coming from himself. In chapter 9, the very ministry of the gospel, the stewardship came from God. It's not so much his own designs, his own desires, his own decisions, but he recognizes a divine hand and agency. And certainly when it comes to this chapter, to the matter of living and dying, he's conscious that one who serves, one who has left all things at his disposal, is the one who can take him through to it be the very glory of the himself. Thanks for it. Now we must go into chapter into verse 25.
That's quite a simple thing. Usually, the brother at home, we take it in time, and the brother at home, he got saved quite late in life. And when he was He got cancer after about 10 or 15 years and was passing out into eternity, and the oldest elder at home that I love very, very dearly, he literally went there, he went to visit him, and literally with tears coming down his face, he said, you've not saved him after me, but you're going to see him before me. He said, oh, that's not it. You know, because all he wanted was just to see the Lord Jesus. But going back to our brother's question here, whenever you get the expression Jesus Christ, the emphasis on the fact that it's the man that was once here that is now exalted in the glory. He's Jesus, the Christ. Now that's how Peter knew him. He knew him as the man here that has come up from the glory. But when you get Christ Jesus, that's the man in the glory that was once here. And of course, the Apostle Paul, he knew the Lord Jesus from the glory. It was the vision of the Lord Jesus from heaven and exalted Christ to the feet here. Never forgot the fact that he's here, but he's the exalted Christ. So they usually tell us that Peter is the apostle of Jesus Christ, and Paul is the apostle of Christ Jesus. Peter linked with his Christ, Paul linked with the glory of heaven.
Let's go ahead to verse 27. Let your conversation be as if you come on the gospel of Christ, and whether I come and see you or else be absent, I will hear of your affairs, and you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for unity of the gospel. What a fruit contained that Paul would like to see it demonstrated in the lives of the Philippians, and he prefaces by saying that your manner of life, your citizenship almost be, as we come upon the gospel of Christ. Something matching. Something as the Lord and becometh. Something matching. Something that combines with it. Something that doesn't jar against it. As we come upon the gospel of Christ, so that he would be confident in seeing them striving for the faith, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
I suppose this really is the beginning of chapter 2.
Yes.
The beginning, the chapter should really begin here. In verse 27. For, as we saw yesterday, he is now coming to look at the problem that was at Philippi. And the problem was, very simply, that the saints of God were not moving together in harmony, and they were moving together in unity. Now, Brother Tom has brought before us the fact that that word conversation is not the usual word for conversation. It is the word that Paul uses in the book of Philippians. It's really the word for politics. We know, of course, that Philippi was a Roman colony. And the people at Philippi, they were expected to live a life consistent with being citizens of Rome. But that was the idea of a Roman colony. They were to live with the expectation of the presence of the Caesar at any time. The whole life was to be molded around the fact that here they were, that it be representative of Rome in that locality. Now says Paul, you are the representatives of heaven, and you ought to live consistent with being representatives of heaven. The thought here, as Thomas said, is your politics. There is the word for politics. It's the same word that we'll get in chapter 3 and verse 20. Same idea. It's the politics of the saints of God that's before us. Now, if the colonies of Rome, whatever they might have been, the citizens were expected to live in light of the character of Rome. You and I are supposed to live in light of the character of heaven. And child of God, we have been brought into unity. He wasn't being displaced to the path. I take it here in verse 27. This is what he's saying when he says that your citizenship be as becometh the gospel. What did the gospel do? Well, it taught us there was neither Jew nor Gentile. There was neither bond nor free. There's neither barbarian, Scythian, and so on. We're all one in Christ Jesus. That's what the gospel taught. Let your politics follow that and show that you are one in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when I hear the things concerning you, that word affairs is just literally about you, that's all. When I hear the things concerning you, that ye stand fast in one spirit. I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit here, is it? It's the spirit that marks the saints of God, and that they have one soul, not one mind so much, one soul, be one soul, and if they strive together, they don't strive against each other, they move together for the glory of God and for the purpose of the work of God.
The other word for conversation is used in connection with the church, as 1 Timothy 3:15, how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. It has to do with your conduct or treatment one of another in the house of God. And in 1 Timothy 3:3, in connection with the overseer, his behavior is a different word there again. It has to do with an orderly type of life.
Right.
Here, it is not God in the one square and that's the idea of a soldier. In view of the adversary of the French in the next verse, warfare, that's the thought as well that their behavior.
Yes, I suppose there's the sense of closing ranks and standing together with an adversary in view. And this is, as Brother Norman mentioned, this is called the introduction really to chapter 2 as we know it. This book begins the whole theme and purpose of unity and harmony amongst the saints. And there are a number of things, the whole theme and purpose of unity and harmony amongst the saints. And there are a number of things in view, and here is the adversary, as you have rightly mentioned, is the adversary that has to be faced. And so how important it is that there should be a striving together. There's a strife on, there's a contention. And it's in the sense in which we mentioned yesterday of James, contending earnestly for the faith. How vital it is that all departments of the army, just carry on with your expression, should be seen to function together. If one that throws up was vying with another, and if there would be strife in the ranks, undoubtedly the force of the army is weak. And while it's not altogether army that's in view, it's certainly a strife and an adversary that has to be faced. How vital is the harmony that is to exist amongst the saints?
It's the way that the Apostle Paul loves to use. You remember in the book of Corinthians, chapter 16, stand fast in the faith. In the book of Galatians, chapter 5, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Chapter 4 here, stand fast in the Lord. He's always desiring the saints of God will stand fast. And he's always desiring that they will manifest this character, that they're going to do the things that God will desire. Our dear brother, Mr. Maxwell, he used to love the middle voice. I suppose you folks heard him a lot more than me, though I heard him a lot. I'm very thankful again for this man's ministry too, in days from that. And Sydney would always turn around and say, it's in the middle voice. Something you do for yourself. And when you come to that word conversation, apparently it's in the middle voice. Now I don't know anything about the Greek. I just read, you see, a little. But I hope the scholars are right, and I hope there's no Greek man to tell me I'm wrong. Because I only read the scholars, you see. But here is something that God is, the Lord is expecting you to do for yourself. These are things that can be done. These are things that should be done. This is something that ought to mark the saints of God as they move together in testimony for God.
Verses then, you look together, standing fast in the faith, that's the doctrine that's emphasized. Standing fast in the Lord, that's the deliverance, as you've mentioned. Standing fast here in the Spirit, that's the defense that's going to be in view, as our brother Blair has mentioned, against the adversaries that are in the way.
I was looking for some alliteration.
No charge.
I set forth the defense of the gospel. I think it's a practical sense to see here that our life lived as a safe and testament should certainly be lived in that view and defense of the gospel. Our life lived as we have here a conversation of the matter of life, that it be for the benefit of the true good of that reason. So in that sense, it would be a lesson.
I think that's undoubtedly true. Brother Kelly mentions that there is a practical emphasis in the chapter. Throughout we have defense, and again here the same thought brought in, that we are either going to be complementary to the gospel,
or we are going to be contradictory to the gospel. And I think that's the point here. As we come to the gospel of Christ, there's something matching, there's nothing jarring. The Christian's life and testimony should complement the gospel that he preaches. It's like our sister and brother here this morning. Now, we have to have ties that match, and we have to have, you know, well, some of us would put on a tie, and our wife's absence, that we wouldn't look at all like the suit we had, but you never get a sister putting on a hat that didn't match the suit, or that kind of thing. It's blending in. It doesn't jar. It becomes the outfit. It becomes the thing that's being worn. So he says, now you've the gospel of your sins. You have a testimony. You have something to defend, as Brother Hugh has said. Now see that your conversation, your politics, your manner of life, your citizenship is all blending in and not jarring with the message of the gospel that you preach. Because then it will be more effective. Times of gospel testimony will come. Nothing so bad as a jarring note, and a jarring something that stands out and takes away from the beauties of the gospel being
maybe verse 27, there should be problems from within, because when you come to verse 28, there are certainly problems from without. And we shouldn't be at conflict one with another internally, child of God. There are no problems outside that we have to contend with. That's what he's going to bring us to in verse 28. So that there should be fights. The idea behind that word, striving together, it's the same word that is used of the pages in chapter 4 that labored with me in the gospel. And it's laboring together in the faith of the gospel. Apparently it has the idea literally of a team of athletes or a team, sports team, working together for the mutual good of each other. It's a word that's taken out of the sports arena. And the saints of God moving together harmoniously for the good of the whole world. There's enough problems outside, verse 28, without there being problems inside, verse 27. So we ought to make sure everything is of equal weight, as Thomas justly said. That word becoming a lovely word, isn't it? Of equal weight. Let the character of the gospel mark us as we move in harmony and unity. If you're at difference with your brethren, it's time those differences were put right. But I believe it's a great hindrance to the work of God amongst us. Because of the struggle. Forgive me now. Recently, I was in gospel meetings, and in the home where I was staying, the daughter of the family I was staying with, on the other side of the table, the tears were coursing down her face and falling on the table. And she said to me, she said, you know, I'm bringing my children to these meetings because I want to say. She said, but I wouldn't bring any of the outsiders into this assembly. Or to these pieces, in case they're not saved, I wouldn't want them to go through what we're going through in this assembly. That's a tragedy. A tragedy. They're all striving against each other. They're one with equal soul. And they weren't of a like mind. And she wouldn't bring one of her neighbors. Because in case they got saved and suffered what they have to suffer, God says, the assembly ought to be the choicest place for the saints of God. It's the only thing you've got, child of God, it's the only thing I've got. And we ought to move together harmoniously. If there are problems in the assembly, then don't put them under the carpet. Sweep them under the carpet. Because let me tell you, only trip up over them. Because that carpet hill will come a little bit bigger every day. And you'll only trip over them, sort them out, and put things right, make the assembly everything to your soul, and work together for the good of the things of God.
Yes, verse 28, we really would see that the unified company of the saints should be intimidating to the adversary. Isn't that the point? Which is to them an evident token of perdition, that is, of their perdition, that as they see a unified united company of saints operating, there ought to be an acknowledgement that God is in the place. That was the Corinthian example. And far from the thought that our Brother Manish has been saying, where they would be influenced against, at least of the dear sister's impression, they would be influenced against the testimony. We ought to be in such conditions that our very unity of verse 27 or striving together might be intimidating to the enemy that is about us. You're in a sports field, I suppose it's the same in the armies. You get the sight of those, maybe that team moving out in unison, what is intimidating to the other side. You get the few of those Roman legions marching in conquest. What an intimidating sight it was to the adversary. To see the flag raised, the standard high, and the armies marching in unison, intimidating to those that oppose them. That should be the effect, in a good sense, of the saints of God in assembly testimony, a powerful unit for God in their onward march for the furtherance of the gospel.
Mr. Mellish, could I just ask a question here? Now, what would you suggest then could be useful to the saints in preparations for gospel meetings? I mean, a lot of times assemblies, maybe they feel obligated to have meetings, they more or less just relate to men in common. But, you know, is there some advice to be given to brethren being here today as to in preparations for meetings?
I always be in preparation for the hand of God and moving amongst us. And you cannot just prepare yourself for a gospel meeting or even for gospel series. I feel that the assembly should always be moving harmoniously for the glory of God. And as the hand of God is upon you and the exercise is upon you, then by all means see to it that the gospel is preached. But you can't work up conditions for gospel meetings, I'm sure of that. You can't work up conditions. People think they can work up conditions. If you have early morning prayer meetings, and if you put out 10,000 flats around the neighborhood and so on, and get two good preachers, then everything's going to work. You can't work up God's conditions. The gospel is God's prerogative. And it's amazing how God can move in spheres and places, even when saints are moving in opposition one with another. But you can't work up conditions. What these conditions should be, they should not be saints of God at all times, so that God can take up at any time and use you for his own glory.
I think for the last point perhaps is that where possible, difficulties should be put in order and prior to exercising the gospel. We have all lived long enough to know that if we waited until everybody was in total harmony with one another, we would never have a gospel series in our lives. At the same time, I do think his point is valid, that where possible, we should just try to bring along preachers and arrange meetings to cover up difficulties that are there and pretend that nothing's happening. I think there's that side to it. Where possible, we should try to put right what can be made right before bringing men along with an exercise that are unaware of their condition. Where we can put it right, as Brother Norman says, whether there's gospel meetings or not, that should be our exercise. That's your point. Not only because somebody's coming to preach the gospel, even if we had nothing in mind, we should live with an exercise to put matters right on a day-to-day basis, never mind a year-to-year basis. Get as much right as we can before the Lord. We exercise about the gospel, and the wonderful thing about it is, and we've all seen it happen, that God has pleased at blessed times in conditions where we would never have hoped and expected, because we do believe that God is suffering. We cannot work up conditions, we cannot get together and work up either fervor or do things right in an emergency sense. We do believe God is on the throne, and he is still able to bless the sowing of the seed, and thus we do it in confidence that God is here.
Can I just begin? I know we've been that series of meetings particularly I'm talking about, I remember on the Lord's Day, I gave a word of ministry from the book of the Acts, to show the conditions where it pleased God to come in and to bless his word. And the first thing I spoke about was unity. Acts chapter 2. We were all with one accord in one place and so on. And I can see certain people sniggering at the banner. I wondered what they were going on about. But the longer I was there, I learned what it was all about, because there was no unity. And if you go through the book of the Acts, if you want gospel efforts, if you want to see the blessings of God, just go through the book of the Acts and see where God added to them. And see what the conditions were, where God added to them. And I tell you, that would answer Brian's question.
Sometimes in that chapter, just as we come to the end of this section, we can see that their conduct brought about a resulting conflict. The same conflict which he saw in them. They were in no doubt at all that to be identified with Paul, not to be identified with Christ, is going to mean a struggle and a battle. And we should all be aware of that. And he says, coming down, it was given on behalf of Christ not only to relieve on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, now here to be in. Suffering for Christ was an honor. There's no doubt about that. That's the point of the chapter. And it seemed to be an added honor because it followed the pathway of the apostles.
And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 28, when it says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, is literally the idea of the shying of a startled horse. But they weren't terrified with it. But it was an evident token of condition to those men that took them to the fire. But to you is salvation, and that is God. You've got this all, four persons in the fire. A lovely picture. You don't need to be fearing men. You've got the same God as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the same God that will deliver you in days of opposition. I suppose verse 30, which he saw in me, was when he was a pillar pump, and now here to be in me, is something to grow.
In your word.
First there are two things hidden, right? To believe on him is given, and also to suffer for his sake. One is the welcome gift, that means speaking, that we might enjoy salvation.
Yeah.
But to suffer for his sake, if you don't like to think of that as a gift,
no, we don't think of it as a welcome thing, and yet is that not the whole point of the apostle? He said it should be a welcome thing as well, that not only have you been brought into contact with the Lord and believed on him, but it is a great honor to be asked to suffer for Christ. And he's going to use that as a stimulus for them, that they might, as they continue on their pathway, not only saved by grace, enjoying the communion with the Lord, but to take the conflict of the suffering and the difficulties as a welcome thing that the Lord can assist them in, and that actually follows in the pathway of the apostles that have gone before.
I think it's not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is coming here, says Peter. And he doesn't want the saints of God to think it's strange, because we are called child of God to suffer as far as this world is concerned.
Is that the sense then in which we could blend in the two chapters together as far as our divisions and the scriptures are concerned? He goes on then to say, if there be therefore any encouragement in Christ, and that seems to be the thought or in the first word that's here, if there were any encouragement in Christ, that is, he's spoken of his sufferings, his conflict, suffering for his sake, and there would be, it would seem, encouragement in that. That would be in itself a comfort or a consolation to those that were falling off. Is that the picture that's given, joining in the two chapters now and blending into the others?
Those two words there, the consolation, comfort, both have the thought of encouragement. And I'd like to just mention the difference between those two words is the first one, that consolation, is to come to one's side. And that's often what you need sometimes. It's just someone to stand with you, whether they say anything or not. Even if somebody came to your bedside, just sat there and were quiet, it would be a source of courage and comfort to you. The other word has to do with comfort or encouragement by a kind word, an expression of care by the word of mouth. And that may be a long distance phone call, maybe miles away, but you say, that's just what I needed today, was your phone call, was it? It was just a word of encouragement for you. That's what the second word does mean.
That's very nice. Thank you.
That's what the emphasis.
Yes,
that's
right.
I know some say sin. I think he's
seen
a better sense.
Uh-huh. That's helpful. Thanks, brother.
Then
into the next verse. Our brother William here mentioned, I think, in one of the reading yesterday, how the Trinity were involved. And I think we can see it again as we turn to verse number 1 here. The comfort of love, something of the love of God, as it were. The fellowship of the Spirit, the bowels of mercy, that takes us back to yesterday's reference to the tender mercies of Christ, the bowels of Jesus Christ. And we see all this in activation and in action in relation to the encouragement of the saints. And this will lead on to those lovely pictures that are given as we come down to verse 5 onwards. chapter 1, this night in the Gospel. In chapter 2, this night in fellowship. When you went to chapter 3, you'll find that this spike in ministry. We touched it here the other day. These, beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the incision. When you go into chapter 4, the thought is, let the peace of God arbitrate, let it garrison. There shouldn't be strife, child of God, either in the gospel, or in our fellowship, or in ministry. It's a sad thing when there becomes strife in ministry, and when you find men that use the platform to their own end, rather than for the good of the saints of God, that's the basis of carnality, I find. And it's a sad thing to me when men will use the platform to put down others or to denigrate some of the saints. The business of the platform is to use it for the glory of God and not to our own end. So that here the book of strife, but it's a sad thing when strife marks much in the company. He's going to tell you in the end, let the peace of God arbitrate. And we should have peace in all that we're doing. And this is, I think, what the apostle's calling us to here, isn't it?
To feel something.
So say, you're getting at verse 3 here in chapter 2. That's meant to strike now. So then what is being glory? Is strength is really not matters now. What is being glory?
Well, I think that I maybe put an honor mention of envy and strife yesterday. I think his definition can come certainly clearly here. Strife usually results in putting others down. Faith, glory is pushing yourself up. I think that's the difference in the two. Strife is that bitterness, that warring, that conflict that leaves bodies lying around the ground and puts others down. But faith, glory is as I push others down and climb over them, I push myself up. And that's the being glory, isn't it?
So one is wrong.
Oh, absolutely. They are two partners in crime.
Oh, God, well, maybe they give us some help how we go on with problems. Because they have mentioned these two sisters right here, with the chapter 4. Maybe you thought on that?
Yes, well. My thought would be that if we, maybe it's the Irish in us, but we would dive in chapter 1 and say, and if you do some syndicate, I want to sort you two people out first. Can't go any further. We can't handle any ministry, we can't have any meetings until we get you two sisters sorted out. And that may be, that's not at all Paul's way of doing things. And we have to stand and watch, not only here, but as you well know, brother, in the Corinthian letter, he will handle in an orderly fashion the teaching that is necessary, the disciplinary way that he goes about it, the order of his presentation, is something we could all learn from in our handling of individual problems in our homes and certainly within the bounds of the assembly. He will give out those teachings that are vital. He will paint before their eyes the beauties of the Lord Jesus. We sometimes say, you know, well, we need Christ-exalting ministry. We don't want this practical ministry all the time. And we don't want all this harping and complaining and putting people right that speak about the Lord. And what I tell you, brother, there is no more practical ministry than presenting the truth of the Lord in his perfections. And as Paul preaches Christ, these lovely verses sets before us his downstooping of his rising in compensation by the Lord. He's going to show us now, if that were carried out, chapter 4 would have been sorted out even before we got here. If that had been in operation, and if the features of the Lord had been seen, so he keeps well to the fore, and well to the front of their mind. Mr. Douglas used to say, put that to the sticky side of your mind. He keeps well to the sticky side of their mind, those things that are so vital, and that's what's going to keep you right. And even as he comes into chapter 4, we would almost sleep. That as the dear saints at Philippi get to hearing those verses in chapter 4, it's very likely the difficulties between the sisters were solved even before they had heard the words of exhortation. May the Lord help us. That's why I say, with all our studies of words and meanings, we don't want to miss the force of these presentations of the Lord Jesus, for that's the real answer to our problem. That's the way that we have benefit in a definite and lasting way as far as our difficulties are concerned. What about
it? We cannot create an atmosphere for thought and work and life. Romans 14 and 15 through the Spirit of God, give us two chapters of the week of that is the scheme of the Christ that we do not accept.
I'm
sure you're right if you have me do so. Some of that principle.
That's right.
I guess that's the teaching here. We can create an atmosphere where Father's pleased with that. Spirit's not great.
That's
not perfect.
I think that's very important. Well, the very point is that those only words spoken about the Lord, surely amongst the choicest of our Bible, and there are many of them, even Christ, He's not Himself. We could hang, I used to visit a home in a little of Brother Wells, maybe in my younger day, and we visited, and there was a man, and he had a text that I never saw it before or since, and I often remarked it, and it was even Christ, He's not Himself. And yet we could hang that text in our homes and in our hearts, and keep it in our minds, in our assembly gatherings, and in the business meeting, and in the oversight meeting, and in all the gatherings of the saints. Even Christ, He's not Himself. What a model for our lives, and how effective it would be. And that's what would keep the Corinthians right, and the Philippians right, and all who are in it. See, one of the problems that Paul seems to see, and we are conscious of it, and that's this, the problem of keeping spiritual people united. Of keeping spiritually minded people united. Because as we were pointed out yesterday, there were no great difficulties in terms of doctrine. There were no great divisions. There were no great problems that were glaring and terrible and shameful as far as Philippi was concerned in comparison to other places. But there was a difficulty in keeping spiritually minded people of one mind. And one of the saddest things in our day is to see spiritually minded brethren and sisters go to war and conflict and strife, dealing without any big, daring division either in their understanding of the Bible. And this is the thing that our brother Irby has mentioned, that would regulate our life, and verse 4 is the secret in this chapter. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of God. Now, brother here, somebody says,
if you are thinking these good spiritual brethren, some of them are they part of the time to get a lot of good fights.
Very good.
The extra thing to even in verse 1, that is in the first class tradition, there is a consolation in Christ.
Yes.
There is a comfort in love. There is a companionship of the Spirit. Is the compassion there? And if you get these four things in your attitude, get your own attitude on these four things before you put your brother.
Yes.
Sometimes you find the field of down.
Yes. I think that's certainly very true. Need to put that in application, all right. There are some lovely metaphors used there by our brother in his comments.
I think that. There are four statements in verse 1, and I take it those four statements are really answered in verse 2.
Yes.
In verse 1, if there's any consolation in Christ. Verse 2, be like-minded. If there's any comfort of love, have the same love. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, be of one accord. That's where the Spirit brings it, of course. If there's any bowels of mercies, then be of one mind. And he just wants the desire of verse 1 to be carried out in verse 2. I don't think the women of chapter 4 were the problem, but they epitomized the problem. The problem here that we see is the fact that the saints of God were getting high-minded. He's dealing with the mind. In verse 2, he wants them to be light-minded. In verse 3, he wants us to be lowly-minded. In verse 5, he wants us to be Christ-minded. If these things touch this child of God, it would be a great thing. Verse 3 again. Let each esteem other better than themselves. It's a hard thing, isn't it? You need to assume that you're better than me. And it might be a bit harder for you to think that I'm better than you.
Recognize the other person as being superior to you.
Right here, I think, we must make a distinction. It doesn't say, here it's not a question of esteem others greater. Greater has to do with position. Better has to do with the person. You remember how it says of the man with the leprosy, Kings, Naaman, he was great with his master. That's position. The Lord Jesus would say of the Father, my Father is greater than I. He doesn't say better than I. It's his position. He's in heaven. He's never stepped into earth. He's never known his pathway of humility. When it comes to better child of God, then that has to do with the person. The Lord Jesus, better than angels. Though he might be lower than angels, he's better than angels. And what God wants is that every one of us would esteem others better than themselves. Now let me just say, as I leave this point, if you're not better than me, I'd be a sorry boy. But I know me. And really, if we're all true at heart, we all know what we are, don't we? And we should really be hanging our heads, not lifting the palm. For sadly, there's much about us that ought not to be there. And if you're not better than me, I do feel sorry for you. You shouldn't be too hard, child of God, really, to esteem others better, as far as the person. You look within and know what you are and know the tenderness of the flesh and all its movements. I trust God that you've got greater power with God than I have. But if you haven't, I might feel sorry.
That's good. Thanks for that person. For that. So we're looking. Go ahead, Ian.
And the Lord Jesus is sitting in the wilderness. He could have done this wrong. But he's actually an example of prayer and a business in it. And I can't understand our humility. He just simply used the word of God and showed him an example of his freedom. And so really, I would suggest that even in the wilderness experience, that was a real metric of humility. He could have gone beyond what he did. As God, he could have stamped it, we wouldn't get to that Calvary by his death. But as it's not a case of humility when we could do things in a greater, but God is the man of God, that's the best he would go to the very limits to do things that we know we may have, whether the ability or wherewithal to do, but simply, as the Lord Jesus is saying, he used the word of God.
Yes, that's true. In the Brother points out that in the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness, his humility shines through in his recognition of the Word of God. And that's the only thing he used, not in any power of his own, but he bowed to the limits, as it were, and recognized that with the Word of God alone he was going to overcome the adversary, and therein shows an example of humility to us. Now, we're really looking at one mindedness, the lowly mind and the light minded. I was thinking of James' epistle that shows the error and the tragedy of one man with two minds. A double minded man is unstable in all his ways. And what is appalling and what is sad and what the Lord hates to see is one man with two minds. What he loves to see is two men with one mind. That's the compliment of that. He hates to see a man with two minds, but he loves to see not only two men, but more with one mind. And that would be exemplified.
There's two different words you're looking for mind. It's not the common word either. The word here in chapter 2 is your thinking. What do you think? Your thinking. What our brother mentioned from James is a two-souled man, a double soul, man of a double soul. You get that in the previous chapter, one mind of one soul. You get it again here of one accord, two souls. And that word is very difficult really to translate into English. And so you find it as the word soul, or it could be the self, or it's the word your light. But we're not given exchange for his light, his whole being. So it comes out to mean, and all of your personality. So to bring the whole thing together is your whole being, one with each other. So that we might, it really goes into the depths of your whole being. And it's not just your casual thinking once in a while, it could be just surface.
Tom, they're clearly leading us on to the thoughts of the Lord Jesus in verse 5, yes. Loop not, the idea is to aim and fix your attention on every man on his own things. It's probably what he says of Timothy a little later on, when he says, I have no man so like-minded, verse 20, again that's equal souls, who will naturally care for your state. Here, the Spirit of God working within him would have produced this, and it should produce it in every believer, that the natural desire of the believer is to work for the good of another. Bearing the character of our Lord Jesus Christ from verse 5 onwards. But I think that's the great theme from verse 5 onwards, isn't it? That he's not looking on his own things. He's looking on the things of others. That is implanted into a believer at conversion. It's sad when the flesh dominates, and the flesh controls, and we start to look on our own things.
It was true of the Lord, as Brother Kelly pointed out, in the wilderness. He looked not on his own things, but as there was humility of mind, and commanded these stones be made bread. But there was no looking to himself, even in that matter, and he answers it for the glory of God.
But verse 4 is certainly the key verse of the chapter, about which all else is hinged. He's going to tell us from verse 5 to 11, the example of the Lord, his own example when he was there, the example of Timothy, and the example of Epaphroditus, they all were linked with this glorious truth that these were men, and as was the Lord himself, who looked not on their own things, but indeed on the things of others. So we come to verse 5 now, shall we? I'm trying to learn these verses, at least that give us the beautiful downstooping of the Lord and his following exaltation to glory.
I suppose there are two points here, Father. Verses 5 to 8, we see the Lord Jesus is greater than Jonas. And in verses 9 to 11, he's greater than Solomon.
That's really nice.
Jonas is going down. Solomon is going up. We see the Lord Jesus greater than Jonas, and seeing him greater than Solomon.
Yes.
No one ever went down as deep as Jonah. He said, I went down to the depths of the mountains. Weeds were up about my head. No man ever went higher than Solomon. And I think one of the pictures that do express these verses. Was that?
Yeah.
You're
from and he takes 7 steps down. Jonah didn't take 7. And he then God gives him 7 steps upward. And he thought on this. And the whole idea that he gave just before he had this one.
Yeah, just so the folks at the back here, Brother Stanley's thinking of the 7 steps down and the 7 steps up. I'm sure Thomas got that before.
Well, I know that they are enumerated in that way of 7 steps coming down, and each phrase that is given, there is a corresponding and absolute step on the ladder, as it were, back up to the glory. And it's lovely to trace that. At the same time, I do believe that there's a sense in which only 2 steps were taken. I know we detail the verses, and I know we look at the phrases, and it's almost the ladders, the rungs of the ladder coming down. But the main thrust of the passage is that there was such a thing as the Lord coming down to earth. Now, down to the manger was 1 step. And down to the cross, the end of the cross, 7 steps. And that's it. That's it. All tools were in 2 simple steps. Now, I know it's beautiful to look at our brother's point, and we've often heard of it and followed it. We follow the grace, as it were, coming down slowly, no reputation, following each phrase, seems to be coming lower until even the death of the cross. And that same one that descended is the one that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And yet, as I say, there is a sense in which the Bible is looking at 2 vital steps that were taken. We watch him coming down to earth. That was as low as he could come as far as that was concerned. But even on earth, there was a lower depth to which he sank. And that was the death by crucifixion, the death of the cross.
Two things, I think, basically in the incidents here. In verse 6, you have his equality through being, and probably expression. That literally implies his pre-existent deity before his birth and continuing after, through being. That's his equality.
But you know, when you come down to verses 7 to 8, it's how he's being found. That's his humility. And then when you go to verses 9 to the end, you have his supremacy. If you want to go up, you must go down. That's James again. Humble yourselves. And please remember that I heard a brother in a prayer meeting recently asking the Lord to humble him and to humble the saints. And I remember a good brother at home, he taught us many, many years ago with a young fellow, I suppose you mustn't pray for the Lord to humble us. And he turned around and he said, never you ask the Lord to humble you, to humble you. He said, because let me tell you, if he doesn't, it'll be a very sad experience for him. The Bible says, humble yourselves. And he told us of one brother, when a man in a prayer meeting prayed, oh Lord, humble us. This man, before he get any further out, he got on his feet and shouted, Lord, don't listen to it. Don't listen to it. Because when he looked at the deal, let me tell you, it would be a sad experience. This was a voluntary act of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thing, isn't it?
Yes.
He came down voluntarily. It's what he did himself in verse 7. And though he's doing the will of his Father, it's what he did himself. And if I want to be exalted, I want a place, that the place I will get will be commensurate with the place in which I can get down. Humble yourselves under the hand of God, and he will get you up. And the farther you get down, the further you'll get exalted. Nobody went lower than my Lord. There's nobody can go higher than my Lord. So the wanting place, the way to place, is through humility, and it's through getting there.
Yes, I think we need to remember, brother, that there are truths expressed in the space of 4 or 5 verses here that will take all eternity to truly understand. If we get a sight today, this morning, of the steps of our Savior coming down, it would likely change our whole concept of living and of Christian living at that. We've got to remember that in the space of a word or two, there is an expanse and a vastness that is covered that we can never, as humans, begin to understand. To think of one being the eternal Son of the eternal God, and we do establish his deity, though I judge that that's not maybe the emphasis of the chapter, but we believe it with all our heart, just to see him who was ever with the Father, and in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, and to reconcile in our finite minds the wonder of one who gave himself of no reputation. To see, as it were, the glories of that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, high and lifted up on his throne, the train filling the temple, to try and come from that and see a lovely figure in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, not my will, but thine be done. Brother, it humbles us. This certainly humbles us, if nothing else. The sight of one who was so high, oh, to see him, leaving those scenes of purest light, and we sometimes say, oh, the wondrous love and mercy that he made us glory by. And for us they come from him as the Lamb of God to die. The emphasis now is not on the fact that he was God. And the emphasis is not on the fact even that he died the death for our salvation. But it's the wonder of his sleep. And just see him leave those that position of glory to take up the position of lowly humility on earth. And that's the lesson of the chapter. And that's the emphasis in relation to the dear saints that are here. He showed them what the Lord did in coming down. This is the example for them in relation to one another. Yes.
Yeah. It's right that we can understand here with young believers and Jews the form of God and then the form of a bondservant. You could maybe tell us, please, what the idea of form, what that means. That might be the key
to
finally.
Mm-hmm.
Could I say something?
Yes, go ahead.
Thank you.
There are some questions you've got to leave somebody else.
I see the form of God as an unchanging state. He always was in the form of God, but didn't cease to be that, never will. When you come over to the fashion of a man, it's a changing state. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem, he was found as a boy of 12 years old. And he was a full-grown man as a servant when he went to the cross. The fashion of a man, it was a changing condition. But the form of God never changes. He always was God.
Yes.
Well, brother, I'm not the priest, Lord, but you have a degree there, so I cannot gainsay or support some of those words. I'll tell you how I see it. I am totally 100% behind the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Absolutely. And I see in him coming down the wondrous expression of God manifest in flesh. Now, young believers, get that well into your heart. We believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. We believe he was equal with the Father. We believe in his deity. But there may be one slight difference that I have seen to our brother's interpretation, and I say I'm not, I haven't his expertise in it, as far as the words are concerned. But I wondered if the form of God was in contrast to the form of a servant, in the sense that it has to do with the position that he left and the position that he took. Now, not detracting in any way from the essence and reality of the person, he was as really God in an angel was the throne. He was as really God in the garden as he was in Isaiah 6. But I think that perhaps the contrast in the chapter for the benefit of the Philippians is he left one position. That is the form of God. The French preacher, I took a note of it somewhere, the express mode of existence. The form of God. The express mode of existence for all eternity. Now he left that glory and he came down and he took upon the form of sin. Now that's how I see it. Now that's why I say at the start, it's not so much the deity of the Lord that's being established here. It's underneath the surface. We believe that. We know that to be true. It's not so much his coming to die for sinners on the cross that's established here. Well, that's of course included. He died on the cross. But it's letting us see that he left one position to take up another. And that's going to be an example for the Philippians. Now they're not going to believe in Godhead. They're not going to believe in deity. But this man, as really God as he was on the throne as on the manger, yet there's a sense in which he was seen no longer in the form of God as he had been, but in the form of servant when he said.
Now, that word form, I do believe, has the idea that actual subsistence be taken as long as the person exists. And the Lord Jesus was ever God and never ceased to be God. I think the idea being found in passion as a man that simply as he appeared, but it doesn't actually tell us what he was in himself. The form tells us what he was in himself. And though that might be day of it, I don't believe everybody was left behind. Because what you have said, Tom, justly, whatever the Lord Jesus did here, he was as much God in that. And we must be careful that we don't look at certain things, well, he did this as God, he did that as man. He did this as God, he did that as man. The Lord Jesus, God, manifest in flesh. And as God manifest in flesh, then whatever he did it as God manifest in flesh.
Yeah, I agree, let's say our sentiments are not part of the
together.
And that's why I said at the start, we don't want to get lost in the technicalities of the text and miss the force of the picture before us. Our understanding is going to be in keeping with our understanding of the word for. Now, I am not a Greek scholar, and I can do that. But at the same time, the word form, I am on good authority, is used some 10 times in the Bible. 7 in the Old Testament and 3 in the New. And it never really, in those places, has to do with essence or being. Now, let me know that the Lord was God. I want to keep that always before our minds. But the use of the word form in the Bible, in those references now, you have it in Daniel 4, you have it in Daniel 5, it's the same word that's used of Belshazzar, his countenance was changed. It's the word that's used in Daniel 4, and then I can correct if I'm wrong, where Nebuchadnezzar speaks of mine honor returned to me. Now in every case it was something visible on earth. It hadn't to do with the real person. He was always Nebuchadnezzar the king, even when he was grazing like an ox in the field. He was still Belshazzar the king when his knees spoke one against another. The person, the essence, never changed. The form did. Now, brother, we need to see that the form, I judge, has to do with the mode of existence. And I believe, I may be wrong, I've changed my mind on many things. for today. I may be wrong, but I would judge that there's a distinct thing. The Lord was seen in the form of God in Isaiah 6 and in heaven. For on earth, he was seen in the form of a servant. And he was God. For the form is made from his actual appearance and his existence, and form of existence. And that makes the word we get our medical term is morphology, and that's a new doctor that are here that we know more about it. It's a study of shape. There's metamorphosis that we all learned about doing our biology and school, etc. It's the same thing that came out in another form. And that's the root of the word, morphing, the word form. So that we're really seeing in this chapter not so much the deity of Christ pressed home and taught and established. It's there. Oh, the wonder that is that he stepped from those seats and from that position of glory, losing nothing of equality, losing nothing of essential deity, but coming down to the seat now in lowly guise as a servant, and his form is better. It's the same person, but the form is changed. Form of the Lord becomes now seen in the form of a servant. Not everybody believes that, I know. And it goes way back to Mr. Lightfoot, I think, who taught us and who wrote about the scholar that he was. And he gave the idea that it was the essence. And it was I was there in the fourth century. But in conjunction with Mr. Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, where they would have thought of the form as the essence, was in heaven. And it became known as the philosophical view of the form. And from then, but I would judge that our brother, I have learned that the 10 times that morphing is used, that's the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, 7 times in the Greek translation, 3 times in the New Testament, it hasn't got to do with essence, but it has to do with the physical shape that was seen. So while he was always God, we will see in the state of form that we are, and that's the great example for the lesson and the lesson of the
What was the expression then in verse 7? He was being in the likeness of man. What's the significance of that?
You could ask that as well if you like, no
problem. Could you illustrate what you've taught us with the Ark of the Covenant? It sat behind the second veil. It was the same Ark of the Covenant that moved out and went from place to place.
Oh, that's very good.
All right. But the cloth only a little one. He was a heavenly man. That's the other thought.
I think that's very helpful, sir. I don't have that. It seems that it certainly gives a lovely example of what I've been trying to say, and I certainly remember that. I remember in Philippians 2 again. Thanks, brother. I would judge that that is exactly as I have tried to get it. The same ark moved out of it, but not seen in the shining glory of sanctuary experience. No human eye could rest upon it there, save the eye of a priest, the high priest, only once a year. But as it moves out with its covering of righteous skin and overlaid with the cloth of blue, there was still another form in which it was seen, no veil in it, typifying the person of Christ, but as it were, in another form. And that's excellent, brother. Thank you very much. And coming to William's point, I judge that the likeness of man lets us see that which man saw. Now, as a man met the Lord Jesus, he saw a man. There was a likeness as far as man was concerned. Now we know that he was a real man, perfect man. We do believe as well that he was a sinless man, that there was a distinctiveness about him as far as his person was concerned. No trace of that was built upon him. And yet, as far as humanly to be seen was concerned, he was made in the likeness of man. And found in fashion as a man, that is inhabitable. He moved on earth with that human form, perfectly man, fairly God, yet become truly human, with both of that of it. And I think that that was true in the person. And that was the steps that he came down, and then he moved on seeing that he humbled himself, he had obedient. Not obedient to death. Remember that. Not obedient. You're obedient to death.
called and have to obey. Death comes and meets beside us there, as it were. Death calls us as we cross the moon as we move in the busy street for a very long time. Subjective. You're subjective. But he wasn't obedient to death in that sense. He was obedient of God. Right to the very depths of the cross of shame, to die, not only to die, but to die the ignominious death of crucifixion. Oh, the wonders of the world. That such a lofty being, that such deity should ever die, not only the Father, but the most special. What are you on? Brother Kelly points out that rightly so, that only when we ourselves get a view of the glories that he left behind will we ever appreciate them in any measure. Something on the wonders of it. The whole of some people who came back as returning missionaries and saw the comforts that they left behind, the home that they lived in, the way they lived in Africa's hot huts and poverty and squalor, and they bowed with tears and said, oh, to think that we left all this behind to come and bring the gospel. Oh, dear saints, it's only a little shadow, compared with what he will see by and by when they look on his face and see the glory that he left, view the throne on which he sat from all eternity. Hear the chorus of heaven ringing in our ears, just to think that he one day bowed to life in a manger in Bethlehem, and lived in lowly Nazareth, carried across up Golgotha's hill, thorns upon his brow. We will call this week, not the story of you, the number of sinners. May the Lord help us to do it even while we're here, and even if we will see. Now the time has gone, we're not so, it's a